audience again tonight, and we appreciate so much your presence. We have some visiting with us, and we're glad you came. We are beginning tomorrow evening a 5-part study on the subject of God's prophetic word. And tomorrow evening we'll be talking about the nature and design of prophecy. And I hope you'll be interested in this theme and tell your friends about it. There's a great deal of interest in the world at large in the subject of Bible prophecy. A great deal of misinformation has been spread around about it. But it's a good study for all of us to have. We need to understand something about the promises of God and how He keeps them. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about a question that Peter raised in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to open to that place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talked about the importance of putting brethren in remembrance of things that they need to know. There are some things that we know to be true, but we forget sometimes, and we have to be reminded. And he said the time would come, according to verse 3, that there would be scoffers in the last days. Let's start at verse 3 and read a little bit. He said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens shall be dissolved, or shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I'm going to read the rest of this later, but that's for all for now. In the last days, he said, now he's not talking here just about the last few days just before Jesus comes, but throughout the course of the gospel age. That's what the Bible refers to as the last days. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says. So the last days describe the gospel age, the final age in which God deals with men in the earth. And he said, throughout the course of this time, there will arise scoffers, mockers, people who will ridicule the faith of Christians, and they'll say things like, how do you know the Lord's coming back? Everything goes on like it always has. They'll preach the doctrine of the continuity of all things. Everything goes on, the cycle continues on and on. And what makes you think that this is all going to end and the Lord's coming back? Well, he said, they're willingly ignorant. Now, it's bad enough to be ignorant, but to be willingly, willfully so, is disgraceful. He said, they have forgotten something. They will not take it into account. First of all, he said, they've forgotten that the worlds were made by the Word of God. It was by the power of God's Word that the heavens and the earth were formed in the first place. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let us make man, and it was done. God's word, God spoke, and it was accomplished, the psalmist said. It was done. So he said they've forgotten that. They don't want to take into account the fact that we are creatures made in the image of God, and therefore we are answerable to Him. We are responsible to Him. We have accountability because of that. But he said they've forgotten something else. He said, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, God divided the land from the sea and divided the firmament above the earth and that below the earth, the waters above and the waters below. He said, they have forgotten also that the earth that then was being overflowed with water perished. They've forgotten the flood. Those who mock the idea of the Lord's coming back, there being a time of reckoning, a time of judgment, have ignored the flood of Noah's day. You know, it's been interesting to me and a little bit aggravating, and no, let me say that again, it's a lot aggravating, to go to national parks throughout this country and see all, listen to some of the people who tell you about how many millions of years ago it took for this to form and how many millions of years ago for this to happen. And that's the only way they know how to explain all of this. I went through a park out in Utah one time, out in northeast Utah, where they discovered some dinosaur bones. And they have quite a museum there that you go through. And they speculate about the dinosaurs and when they lived here and what happened to them. And the last panel, I made a picture of it. It have a 35-millimeter slide of that. The last panel, it says, what happened to the dinosaurs? No one really knows. No one really knows. And you go to the Grand Canyon, and you stand there, and you stand in awe at this spectacle. It's an awesome scene. And yet somebody tries to tell you that this was all carved out over millions and millions and millions of years. Skeptics have tried to tell us now that the earth is over 4 billion years old. And they think that number will increase as time goes on with extra discoveries that are made. You know, the flood covered the earth 15 cubits above the tallest mountains that were then in existence. And you know, it stayed on the earth 150 days before it started going down. And when the water began to recede, it took everything in its way that was movable. That means loose dirt, loose rock, whatever. It carved rivers, it carved canyons, it formed mountain ranges. It had to. There's no other way that could happen. And that's a simple explanation for much of what we have now in the earth as the archaeologists and the geologists study the various strata of the earth. That's a very simple, direct answer. And the scoffer will have none of it. He'll have none of that. What a foolish idea that there was a great flood. And yet, when you go to college or university and you study a course in what's called comparative religion, they tell you about the Babylonian epic about the flood and the Egyptian legend about the flood. And then they try to leave you with the impression that the account we have in the Bible must have been borrowed from those accounts. And they simply overlook a very simple fact. There was a flood. And people in different places knew about it, not just when Moses wrote what the account of the flood that took place in Noah's day. So the scoffers come and they mock, they ridicule. They say they've forgotten the flood. God brought the flood as a judgment upon the sinful earth. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, the first 5 verses, it said that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God said, his days shall be 120 years. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and it rained. And the waters came from beneath, and only those who were with Noah in the ark survived. That's all. And the skeptic doesn't want to take that into account, because that means that when there's going to be a judgment, we are accountable people. They don't want to be accountable. They think that man is the all of everything. They've ignored what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said that it is not his man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. So they mock and they ridicule. And he said they've forgotten something else. That it was by the power of the same word that made the earth, and by the power of the same word that brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly in the days of Noah, it's by the power of that same word that the earth that now exists is preserved. God sustains it. We have a great deal of interest in saving the planet. We have Earth Day now in schools. And we scare little children to death that the polar bears, all the ice is going to melt in the North Pole and the South Pole, and the polar bears are going to all, they're not going to survive because they're not going to have enough, it's not going to be cold enough for them because the Earth, as one of your Tennessee politicians a few years ago said, the Earth has a fever. And so we're treated to all of this about global warming. And we got to do everything we can to save the planet. Newsflash. You can't save the planet. You know that? You can't save the planet. God's in charge of it. He made it. He sustains it by the power of His Word. And when He's ready for it to come to an end, it will. And Peter said, scoffer. Scoffer's forgotten all about that. He's ignored that. And so he said, there's something else that the scoffer has forgotten. When he talks about all things continue as they were, he's ignored the fact that God does not exist in the element of time as we do. God is the I Am. And that means that He's ever present. When Moses was being challenged by God to go down to Egypt and bring His people out, he said, when I go down there, who shall I say sent me? They're going to want to know, who sent you? And the Lord said, you tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Jesus described Himself that way. There was in the description of His deity in John 8:58 when He said, before Abraham was, I am. That means that there never has been a time when God was not, and there never will be a time when He will not be. He's eternal. We're not. We're temporary. We're limited. But God is eternal. And so he said the skeptic has forgotten the fact that God is eternal. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. When 1,000 years have passed, it's as nothing with God. We're limited by time. We live with the calendar and the clock, all of us do. We make appointments. We set our calendars. We've got to be at the doctor's office at 10:15 next Tuesday morning. And we've got to be at a certain place over here. And so we live with time limitations. God does not. And the scoffer, the skeptic, has forgotten that. He doesn't take that into account. But I want you to notice in verse 9, he said, the Lord, whatever the scoffer says, just remember one thing, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What God promised, He will deliver. He will do. And that's going to be the gist of what we talk about here the next 5 nights. God's not slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why does God allow the world to stand? Have you ever wondered that? You see the news and you hear about all the terrible things that are taking place around, and our culture has so drastically degenerated, we wonder how much worse it could be sometimes. Did you ever wonder, why does the Lord just let it go on? Why doesn't He just bring an end to it? I've wondered that a few times myself. I don't know about you. But Peter answers that. He said, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the fact that God is long-suffering does not mean that God ignores what is taking place. In fact, in verse 10, he said, But the day of the Lord will come. Count on it. The day of the Lord will come. Scoffer can say whatever he wants to. He can ridicule us, mock us, all he wants to. The day of the Lord will come. And he said, when that day comes, the heavens and the earth, the atmosphere around us, the earth and everything in it, is going to be dissolved. It's going to melt with fervent, that means intense, with intense heat. After the flood, God put a rainbow in the cloud. And he said, every time you see that rainbow, that's a reminder that I will not destroy the earth again with water. But when the day of the Lord comes, He'll destroy it with fire. it will be dissolved. It will melt with fervent, intense heat. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You do all the recycling you want to. You can get all the mileage you can out of your automobile and gasoline. You do everything you can to keep the planet clean, and don't you misunderstand me. God put us here as custodians of what He made. It's for our benefit, but we ought to take care of it. We ought to be good custodians of what God gave us to use. But the fact is that when this day comes, the day of the Lord comes, the earth and the works in it will perish, everything in it. You can't save it. Now, in light of that, he posed a question. I'm just now getting to my subject, Donnie. It's taken me a little while. But he posed a question in light of that ominous fact. He said, since the day of the Lord is coming and all things around us are will perish, what manner of persons ought you to be? That ought to generate within us a desire to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. What manner of person should we be then? In light of the fact that the Lord's coming. Now, sometimes this expression, the day of the Lord, is used in the Bible to describe a divine judgment that comes upon a city, like Tyre or Sidon or Sodom, or judgment from God upon a nation, like Babylon or Assyria, or Israel. God brought judgment upon them. Sometimes the expression the day of the Lord is used to describe that. But sometimes, as it is here, it's used to describe the final day when the Lord will come and all will be judged and the earth will perish. Now, he said, what kind of people should we be? And then he answers his question in the rest of this chapter. Let's read a little bit more. In verse 12, he said, well, in verse 11, he said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living? The word conversation, that means living or manner of life. In all holy living and godliness. We ought to be holy people. That's part of the answer. Since the Lord's coming, what kind of people should we be? We ought to be holy. What does that mean? It means separated. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 24 down to 26, the Lord said to Israel that he gave them a commandment about eating certain types of food. They couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't eat shrimp or anything like that. There's certain types of birds that they were prohibited from eating. They couldn't eat pork. And it wasn't because there was anything inherently evil in the flesh of those creatures. But God gave it to them for a reason. He said, the reason I gave you that requirement is because when you observe that separation, you separate those things out from those that are clean that you can use. He said, the reason for that is because I have severed you from other people that you should be mine. You are separate people. I separated you from all of these things so you'd be mine. And so he said, when you observe these restrictions about what you can eat and what you can't eat, when you observe that, that's designed to remind you of the fact that I've separated you from other people, that you should be mine. That's what holy means. Holy means separated. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul talked here about this same principle with regard to Christians. Beginning in verse 14, he said, be ye not therefore unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what concord hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? And then he went on to say in verse 17, but come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, he concluded the thought. Sometimes the chapter divisions come. Now, those were added by men for convenience sake, and sometimes they divided it the wrong place, and that's one place. Verse 1 of the 7th chapter continues the thought and brings it to a climax. He went on to say in that verse that we should be holy unto the Lord. The reason that we are a separate people and that we are to be holy is because God separated us from the world. We've been delivered out of the power of darkness. Remember that verse, Colossians 1:13? We've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated, brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're a separated people. We've left the world of sin and evil, and we've come into fellowship with God. We've been separated. And we need to prize that separateness. Sometimes we look upon it as a yoke. We look upon it as a burden to bear. Oh, I can't go to this place anymore now that I'm a Christian. And we treat it like we're being punished because God wants us to do what's right. Whatever God wants us to do is for our good. We ought to prize our separateness as God's people. So, the Lord's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. You can count on it. Don't know when. And the Bible says no man knows. Angels didn't know. But the day of the Lord is coming. So what kind of people? We ought to be holy. We need to recognize our separateness as God's people. But that's not all he said. What kind of people should we be? Look now at verse 12. We ought to be an expectant people. He said, looking for, longing for, actually is the idea of it, looking for, longing for, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. How do you feel, really, about the coming of the Lord? Is it something that you anticipate with joy? Something in your spirit wants to say, come, Lord Jesus. Or is there something within you that says, not now, I'm not ready. Well, if you're not ready, you need to get ready, don't you? And you need to stay ready. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. What kind of people should we be? We ought to be expected. We ought to live as if we expect the Lord to come. He will. He said He would. He's always kept His word. Sometimes it takes longer than man thinks it ought to take, but God, do you ever sing In His Time here? I love that song, In His Time. In His time, the day of the Lord will come. So we ought to live as if we expect Him to come. Then there's something else. He said in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now let's talk about that a little bit. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some think that that new heaven and the new earth that he's talking about here is going to be this earth, this same earth. It's going to be purified and fumigated and all of that, and that we're going to set up shop here. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that only 144,000 have gone to heaven. That number's already been filled. And the rest are going to be here on this earth. They're going to be given certain sections of it to rule over. I had a debate one time with a fellow over in Norway. An Englishman came over from England to debate with me. And we were debating about the kingdom. And he said that I asked him, we had lunch together one day to get acquainted with each other. And I said, what's the difference between you and the Jehovah's Witnesses about the 144,000? He laughed and he said, well, they think only 144,000 are going to heaven. Said, we don't think anybody's going to heaven. We think everybody's going to be right here on this purified, fumigated earth. And the Mormons think we're going to have different planets, that every time a baby is born, that child has the potential of becoming a god. And in eternity, while all these gods have to have place something to rule over. And so the different planets are going to be involved in all of that. Well, what does that mean that we'll have a new heaven and a new earth? This expression is taken from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 65 and again chapter 66. There's a reference to the God giving to His people, Israel, a new heaven and a new earth. What was that about? Well, they were in Babylon. That was their heaven and earth. That was their environment. That's where they were. It's kind of like the Valley of Dry Bones. In Isaiah 37, he said, or Ezekiel 37, he said, he took me out into a valley full of dry, dead bones. And he said, son of man, can these bones live? And he said, Lord God, you know, I don't know. And he said there was a rustling, there was a shaking, and the bones stood up, and sinews came up upon them, and flesh came upon them. And God, that was in the vision he saw, and he said, God said, just as that happened, as true with them, I'm going to take you out of this land where you're in captivity, and I'm going to take you and put you back in your own land. You'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Their old heaven and earth was captivity. Their new heaven and earth was back in their land. That was going to be it. All God was saying was, I'm going to change your it's a lesson in geography. I'm going to change your location. Now, when Peter said, we need to look for a new heaven and a new earth, it's a lesson in geography. We need to remember, God's going to give us a new place to dwell. It'll be better than this one. And the last two chapters of Revelation give us a little insight into the splendor of it. Well, we need to expect that. We need to look for that. Now, he said in the next place about what kind of people we ought to be since the Lord's coming, verse 14, he said, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, if you believe this is so, the Lord's coming back, the day of the Lord will come suddenly and unannounced as a thief in the night does without telling you when he's coming. He said, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Lord's coming, what kind of people should we be? We ought to be diligent people. What does that mean? Fervent in spirit serving the Lord. To be diligent means that you put everything into it that you have. Are we diligent, you suppose, as we are as diligent people as we ought to be? Why do we have to beg people to come to Bible study and to gospel meetings? If people were diligent about serving the Lord in light of the fact the Lord's coming, would we have to do that? If you're diligent about prayer, why do you just wait till you're sick and about to die, or somebody in your family is, and you're afraid, and all of a sudden you call on the Lord? Should not prayer be a part of life, everyday life? Pray without ceasing, Paul said. Be diligent. The Lord, we need to be hard at work in serving the Lord. We ought not to have to beg people to come to serve the Lord, to worship Him. We ought not to have to beg people to go out and try to teach somebody the truth. There are lost people all around us. We had some little things printed up. In fact, I've got one in my pocket here. I can find it. Yeah, here it is. We had some of these printed up. On the front of it says, what must I do to be saved? God's plan of salvation. On the back of it, we have the address of the Hebron Lane congregation, telephone number, and our website. And we've given out several hundred of these to people when we eat in a restaurant. Somebody has served us. I just ask them, do you have a Bible? Well, everybody I've asked that question to yet said they did. And I said, here's a nice little bookmark for your Bible so you can keep up with where you're reading. And be sure to check out our website because you'll find a lot of good Bible information there. It's a little thing, but it makes a statement. There's so many things that are little like that. It doesn't take much to give somebody. But there's so many things that we could be doing because we love souls. And we want people to go to heaven when this life is over. And we need to be about it. We sing song, to the work, we're servants of God. I heard one brother say we need to change the wording on the song, we're marching to Zion, because he said too many of us are slouching to Zion. There's a difference in marching and slouching. We need to be people who are on fire for the truth, for the Lord. And so that's because the Lord's coming, and we need to do everything we can. God's long suffering is still tarrying. And we have loved ones that we want to see saved. You know, I don't know how you feel about it, but sometimes I'm conflicted in my own thoughts about the Lord coming. I want Him to come. There's something within me when I see what's going on around the world and things that are happening that wants to say, come, Lord, now, come, come on. Then there are other times I think, you know, we've got some loved ones that are lost. We have some friends that are lost. And if the Lord comes now, they're not ready. And it's something that within me wants to say, like the old country gospel song that used to be sung, "Wait a little longer, please, Jesus, a few more days to get our loved ones in." Maybe if we have just a little more time, we can say something that'll reach them. Maybe. So I'm conflicted about that. I don't know how that affects you. But the Lord is long-suffering, but that does not mean that His long-suffering nature will tarry forever. So we need to be diligent, because the Lord is coming. Well, and what else? He said not only should we be diligent, but in verse 15 He taught us about being careful students of His Word. We need to be very careful in studying the Bible. You remember 2 Timothy 2:15, study, King James says. The other versions say, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, one translation says, handling accurately the Word of God. What a challenge, handling it accurately. We must not, we dare not pervert the Word of God. Well, he said that. He said, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The fact that God, the Lord's long-suffering still lingers, gives us time to save ourselves and our loved ones. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Let me stop there. Somebody said Peter must have just read the book of Romans when he wrote that. Brother Paul wrote some things that are meat. We've got the meat of the Word, the milk of the Word. The milk's easy, the meat's harder to digest. It's for those who are mature in age, spiritual age. He said Brother Paul has written some things that are hard to receive, hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, W-R-E-S-T, that means to twist. They take these scriptures that the beloved brother Paul wrote, in which he said some things that are meaty and hard to grasp, the full import of it. He said they take those words that brother Paul wrote and they twist them. They snatch them out of their... Boy, how many false doctrines have been based upon a perversion of scripture? You know, Paul wrote to Galatians about that. Galatians 1, verse 6, he said, I marvel that you so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not of another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, there's that word, would pervert the gospel of Christ, though we are an angel from heaven. Preach any other gospel unto you than that you received, let him be accursed. We dare not pervert the Word of God. We need to be very diligent, careful students of the Bible. That's why we need Bible classes. That's why we need training courses. That's why we need gospel meetings. What's this all about? It's to help us be careful students of the Bible. And if you send for somebody to come and preach and stand in this pulpit, and he doesn't teach what this book teaches, don't send for him anymore. In fact, send him home. We need to be people who are careful when it comes to handling the Word of God. The gospel is referred to as the power of God unto salvation, from the same word out of which we get our English word dynamite. You have to be careful with that. So we need to handle it accurately. And we don't want to pervert it like some do with the writings of our beloved brother Paul, as Peter said. Now there's something else he said. He said, seeing then that the Lord is coming, I want you to remember something else. He said, you need to be alert to the dangers that your soul faces. In verse 17, he said, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. That's a danger word. You ever come to somebody's yard and they got a sign on the gate that says, beware, bad dog. I take those seriously. I don't know about you, but I do. Beware, he said, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. My brother, my sister, has it ever one time occurred to you that you could lose your soul, that you could fall from your steadfastness? Oh, you say, well, listen, I've been taken to church ever since I was a baby. I go every time the doors open, and that's never going to happen to me. Let me remind you of something. Do you know that there were prophets who sinned? Remember Balaam? Balaam wanted the hire of false prophesying. And he wanted to curse God's people. He tried his best to even convince the Lord to let him do it. And every time he opened his mouth to curse them, he blessed them. Balaam. The error of Balaam. People who run greedily after the error of Balaam. He was a prophet. But you're really strong. You never would do that, would you? And do you know that among the 12 that Jesus chose as apostles, that one of them went to the chief priest and bargained with them for 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of God with a kiss? He was an apostle. He had been with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been present when Jesus opened blind eyes and made the lame to walk. And when he walked on the water, he was in that boat. Judas, an apostle. But you're strong in the Lord. You've been to service ever since you were a baby. And you would never do that, would you? And Peter vowed that they might all deny you, Lord, but you can count on me. I won't ever do that. And before the night was out, three times, he denied him the last time, cursed and swore an oath and said, I don't know who you're talking about. You're strong. You're a faithful Christian. And you would never do what Peter did, would you? And I'm glad for you. Do you know that in the New Testament there are warnings about elders in the church falling away? In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 29, when Paul talked to the Ephesian elders, he said, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You mean elders in the church can fall from their steadfastness and draw away disciples after them? Happened over and over again. But you would never, ever think of doing such a thing, would you? Because you're strong. You've been coming ever since you were a baby, and I'm glad for you. And do you know that preachers in the New Testament who are named fell from their steadfastness? There's a fellow named Demas, and twice in the New Testament records, he's mentioned in company with Luke and Silas and other faithful co-laborers with Paul in preaching the gospel in many places. And yet in the last chapter that Paul ever penned, in verse 10, he wrote these sad words, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But you would never do anything like that, would you? Would you? I want to tell you, Peter sounded an ominous warning here when he said, you be alert. Be watchful. Be alert lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. And the reason I say all of this is not to make you feel unduly worthless. It's simply to remind you of a simple fact, and it's this. The devil never quits. He didn't give up. He's already got the people out in the world. And He wants you. He'll do everything within His power, His devious power, to lead you astray, cause you to be lost. So, the Lord's coming, folks. The day of the Lord will come. What kind of people should we be? We need to be watchful. Jesus said to the disciples at the garden, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And that's what all of us have to do. Be watchful. Be alert. Be on guard. Be aware of Satan's devices, lest we be drawn in by them. One more thing. The day of the Lord's coming. What kind of people should we be? Look at verse 18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." What kind of people should we be? We ought to be a progressive, growing people. I know the word progressive has developed a bad connotation through the years because it has been used to mean the same thing as digression, to go beyond the teaching of the Bible. But within the teaching of the Word of God, we need to grow. Our knowledge needs to be enhanced. We need to understand more and more of the Word of God. How much better equipped are you as a Bible student than you were last year? How much more about the Word of God do you know now than you knew 5 years ago? We need to be a growing people. Do you know better how to pray than you used to? Have you worked on skills to try to teach other people the Word of God? Have you? Are you growing as a husband in your family? Men? Ladies, are you growing as a wife? Children, are you growing in your relationship with your parents and treating them as they ought to? And parents with your own children, are you growing in your capabilities in this direction? There's so many areas in which we ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, that's what I came to talk about tonight. The scoffer can say whatever he wants to say, but the day of the Lord will come. What kind of people should we be? Would you open your hymn books now to the song that Dathan has announced? We're going to stand in just a little bit to sing that together. And should it be that we have anyone in this audience tonight who's not right with the Lord? The Lord is still long-suffering. His long-suffering lingers. His patience is still extended to you. The overtures of His mercy are yet offered on your behalf. The gospel is still being preached and you can still hear it. You can still do something about it now. If you have not, please, please tonight, take this to heart and make your peace with God. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin in your life. He'll forgive you from those sins if you repent of them, turn from them, and put Him on in baptism as He commanded to be preached in all the world till the end of time. If you haven't done that, we'll help you to do it tonight. And if you've started serving the Lord, and you, like some of these we have named tonight, have gone back into the world, and you've brought shame and disgrace on the name of our Lord, you have not been faithful to what you committed to do or to be when you started serving Him, what better time could you have than right now to come back and make things right with your brethren and with the Lord? If you're subject to heaven's invitation, the Lord is coming. What kind of people should we be? Would you respond right now while we stand and sing? Let's sing.